The blessed word of God to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Once again, we're going to read verses 1 through 14, but our focus this morning will be verse 10 through 14. Let me say that again. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14, but we'll be focusing on verses 10 through 14. That will be the subject of our message this morning. So would you please stand with me as we give our attention to the inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. What a privilege, brethren, what an honor to hold in our hand God's Word. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Therefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. We will continue standing for our morning prayer. If you need to be seated, if it is difficult for you to remain standing, please do so. Please be seated and comfortable. Now, brethren, we come before the very presence of God and to his throne of grace. Let's unite our hearts as we go to that lovely place. Our blessed Father in heaven, thy presence throughout the ages has caused men to fall on their faces. Even the beloved John, who leaned upon Christ's breast, when he saw him, in the extraordinary vision of Revelation, he fell at his feet and dead. Thy glory, O God, thy holiness, thy splendor, thy majesty is beyond anything our human minds can comprehend. Lord, we will never know it. We'll never experience in this world except thou dost come by thy Spirit and make us to know in our souls the word of truth, and to make us to know the power of our God. Sinners have already been called to Jesus in the hymn we sang, O Lord. May each one that does not know thee today say, by the power of the Spirit, through the grace of God, by genuine conviction of soul, with the understanding of lostness, the understanding of Christ as the only Savior, I will arise and go to Jesus. O blessed God, how we need thee. Every moment, every hour, and we come with thankful hearts. Thankful hearts. Lord, what regenerate soul here can come into thy presence, into this trophy room of thy grace, looking around and understanding that thy hand did intercept us in our hellish ways, in our foolish rebellion, in our stupid sins, in the pursuit of the pleasures of our fallen flesh and our darkened hearts. Who can understand the glorious grace of God that reached into our darkness and drew us out to Christ? Oh, how we praise thee. Who cannot thank thee for this? Who cannot bless thee? Who cannot say, with the life thou hast rescued, oh, let me serve thee with every fiber of my being. Oh, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, O head of the church. O holy bridegroom. Here we are. Here is thy bride. We await thee. We wait for thee to come. Come into thy garden. May we know thee. May we know thy presence. May we know thy loves this morning. May we know thine embrace. May we know thy love in our souls. May our hearts be kindled with fiery love for thee. Oh, Father, for the drooping saint, the dragging saint, the struggling saint, grant encouragement today. Strengthen the arms that hang down, the weak knees. Hold them up, Lord. Let them no more lie down in sin. Lift them up, O Christ. Help them to know thy nearness, thy holy strength, thy peace, thy cleansing, thy love. Help them to understand who they are in thee and how to stand against the wicked one. Lord, for those that are lost, I pray with all my heart, especially for those who are in religious darkness. Father, for those who know their testimony cannot stand in the day of judgment, save them. Don't leave them in their foolish religion. Draw them. Thou hast bound the strong man. Come and plunder his house. Take to thee the lost. Show them thy mighty power, thy cleansing blood, thy glorious resurrection, that thou sittest at the Father's right hand, even at this moment, interceding for all of thy children. Move, Lord, in this place. Now, we have many needs. Some are sick. Some are traveling. Some are sin sick. Some have many, many needs, physical and otherwise. But we look to thee and the glorious promises, knowing that as thou hast loved us in Christ and given us thy Son, that thou wilt surely give us all things. Thy children stand here clothed in thy righteousness, Lord Jesus. We are wealthy beyond what our minds can take in. Help us to understand the treasures of having thee this day. We thank thee for the Lord's day. We thank thee for a day set apart from all the rest, in which we spend the day in thy love, in prayer, in thy word, and in the fellowship of thy saints. We thank thee for this rich gift. Now take and help us now. Help us. Come by the mighty power of that Spirit that raised thee from the dead, that was the power of creation, that is the power of the new creation. Oh God, come. Sweep into this place. And may it be to thy eternal glory and the great good of thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Holy Scripture that we have just read is the third section of Jesus' fourth major discourse. Here we find our Lord continuing to instruct. He's instructing his prideful disciples about relationships among God's people. And those relationships must be rooted, they must spring from a holy humility. Something that God alone can work in the hearts of haughty people. And do not deceive yourself. Not one of us was born humble, as the Word of God calls us. The disciples had been disputing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus took a little boy and stood him in the midst of those bickering, grown men. Our Savior told them that whoever would be great in the kingdom must undergo a radical conversion, a turning that would produce humility like a little child. He then warned them of the great danger, the true, the real and present danger of stumbling one of God's little children. Jesus made clear, He warned them that it would be better to have a millstone hung around one's neck and to be drowned at the bottom of the sea than to cause or be the occasion of one of God's little children falling into sin. And sin is so foul, so filthy, and so damning that it would be better for us to cut off a hand or a foot or to pluck out our eye rather than cause ourselves to stumble into sin. God does not save you by His grace to give you a license to sin. The Word of God makes that abundantly clear. If you are comfortable in your sin because of what you perceive to be God's grace, you are deceived where you sit and hell bound. The gaping mouth of hell awaits to swallow up anyone who stumbles God's eternally loved children. That should fill us with joy. That should fill us with strength. That should fill us with thanksgiving and assurance, and it should fill us with a healthy fear. God loves His children. Don't mess with them. And this brings us to our text. The Lord Christ now instructs His disciples, do not despise God's children. In this passage, a sobering yet encouraging lesson awaits both pastors and members of the Lord's congregation in every age, in every place, in every season. And may our loving Heavenly Father, which is in heaven, be pleased to shed the love of God in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, and give us great understanding and application of the truth as it is here. So our first thought is this. Jesus seriously warned His disciples not to despise any of God's children. This is in verses 10 and 11. First, Jesus issued a stern command. He said, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Now, to understand this properly, we must consider three things. One, what do the words take heed mean? Two, what did Jesus mean by despise? Number three, who are the little ones of whom Jesus speaks? Now, the words take heed mean pay attention. Now, brethren, in our right minds, which often we're not, in our right minds, when we're alerted by the lips of Jesus that he's saying something important, we should pay attention. Take heed. The idea here means see to it. This is a warning. Watch out. Pay attention. Be alert. I mean, that's a signal. That means sit up and get your ears on. Get up and stir your heart and say, the Lord is warning me. What's He warning me about? And it's serious. In other words, Jesus was warning the disciples who had been arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom, that they did not fall into another deadly attitude. Take heed. See to this. To despise means to treat with contempt. To treat with contempt. That is, to look down on someone with contempt or aversion, implying that one considers the object of his contempt to be worth nothing or of little value. Now, children, contempt and aversion are words that imply that one considers these are words, if I may put it like this, that are attitudes of intense dislike. You powerfully are repelled by something. You don't like it. And that thing for which you have the intense dislike, you consider to be worthless, to be below you. Dear children of God, Jesus understood that all human beings are infected with pride, as his own disciples were proving. Pride is that poison of the soul that contaminates the mind, confuses the thinking. You actually believe you are something, when indeed, before the living God, you are nothing. And it deludes us into believing that we are superior to others. It may be your education. You're so smart, valedictorian of the class. You try to be humble about it, but it just gets past you. You think you're handsome. You think you're beautiful. Or the pride within you keeps driving you to the mirror to try to fix what you're looking at. But you look better than that. You don't want to look like that. Listen, pride gets into everything. It could be that you are very gifted with a quick mind. You can think rings around everybody in the room. That's a wonderful gift when it's not being governed by stinking pride. But most of us don't know how to capture or kill that beast. And it has no place in the kingdom of the meek and lowly one. But it's that very thing that makes us a little better than those guys. I've said this before, but I say it to you again. When I was in the music business, there was a saying that someone has begun to believe his own press. Now, what that means is in the world of celebrity, sometimes you meet someone on their way up and they're fun to be around and they're nice people and you can actually stand to be in their presence and have a good conversation with them, kind of just folks. But then they begin to read about the brilliant role they just played in a movie, or that number one hit record is really the work of genius. And it's not long because you can't stand to be around them. And they can't stand to be around you. They want to be around the more famous people than you. They begin to believe their own press. One of the great tragedies is that we ourselves can believe the press that arises from our flesh. Well, I'm not a ditch digger. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a this. I'm a high-level tech. Whatever. Listen, brethren, there is not one thing about you that's right or good that God did not gift you, period. And if we would remember that, we would be more inclined to being humble. Now, our pride can parade in many different ways, but I will tell you the clothing it loves the best. It loves the robes of religion above all things. And we begin to read a few books, and we begin to get our theology down, and we begin to know more than those people that just walk an aisle and pray a prayer. We get a hold of the doctrines of grace. Our lives change. We begin to see the wonderful grace of God, and instead of putting us in the dirt on our face, it makes us hard and judgmental. Well, something's very wrong with that. And I see it a lot. The Pharisees are not paraded by all four of the gospel writers for nothing. They want us to understand that the most vile thing on the planet is Christless religion. It's not the drunk out in the lying in the gutter in his vomit. It's not the harlot. These are all wicked things for which people are damned. But at the top of the list is the religious folk. And in Christ's kingdom, he will not have haughty religious folk, especially those that look down on their brethren. This is what Christ is talking about. And this is why a stern command. We must ask, when Jesus says, take heed, see to it that you do not look down upon God's little children, that you do not treat them with contempt. When he says little children, who's he talking about? Well, he's been illustrating that to us since the first four verses. It's people who humble themselves by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's any and all of his little children. It is believers. It is people of faith. And one of the things that marks them out is their humility. Don't despise God's the very least of God's little children. Humble believers in the living God. Well, Jesus then gave a reason for this stern command. He doesn't just say, don't despise them. He backs it up with two very powerful reasons. The first one is this. For, that word connects to what he's just said. For, I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Whenever the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you, this is not simply a King James idiom. Once again, this is the God-man. When he speaks, this kind of language is authoritative. Take heed, listen to me, for I say unto you. Whenever Christ utters those words, he is about to say something very important, and he wants his listeners to sit up and take note once again. Take heed, I say unto you. So he warned his disciples to listen up. And having commanded them not to look down on God's little children, Jesus told them why. In heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. The Old and the New Testaments, brethren, are filled with examples of angels ministering to God's people. This is a fact of Scripture, which means it is indeed a fact of life for God's people. We see these angels ministering to God's people, protecting God's people, and bringing heavenly messages to God's people. When Elisha's assistant was gripped with fear because of the size of Syria's mighty army, the prophet prayed, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Here, a heavenly host protected the man of God and his servant. When Daniel lay on his face, pleading with God in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. He will even say, O Daniel, greatly beloved of God. The angels can pass on that blessed and assuring message. When Zacharias ministered in the temple, an angel announced that this childless man would become a father. I am Gabriel, listen, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And then we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the epistle to the Hebrews confirms all this. In fact, it confirms what the Bible illustrates in both Testaments. all the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. That's astonishing. I don't know how many of us really take that in. God's armies from heaven of supernatural beings that are part of God's maintenance program for His children. This is glorious. And we want to clear something up here. There isn't any clear teaching in the Bible that there is something called a guardian angel for every person. That is actually mythology. It arose from the Jews. Nevertheless, while we have no reason to believe the testimony of Scripture that every single person has an angel assigned to him or her, the fact of the matter is, God's angels minister to God's people. He's not going to miss one of them. So however we come down on the sides of that argument, what we cannot deny is that God's glorious love is manifested to His children in sending supernatural, superhuman beings to us for our care. We may never see it. We may never know it. But I, at least in my mind, at this time in my life, I look back at certain moments and go, why didn't I die in this? How did I escape that? And I imagine that when we stand in glory, we will be thankful to God that there were those beings that worked out God's eternal purpose, that we might go on to fulfill what God purposed us to do. Let me try to press this on us just a little bit more. Jesus gave this as a powerful motive for not despising God's children. God so loves His children that angels who stand in His glorious presence have become our servants as we walk with Him in this world. What a job, considering what we are. These holy angels that are constantly in the blazing glory of pure holiness and indescribable righteousness watch us in the cesspool of this world trying to walk with Christ. The eternal love, the tender-hearted care, and the holy intent to save and preserve us stands boldly before us in this text. How important is every one of God's children to Him? He assigns angels to stand before His unspeakably, or angels that stand before His unspeakably holy presence, and who gaze upon His beauty, His splendor, His majesty in the awesome realms of heaven. And He sends them to weak and feeble vessels of dust. Make sure they get through the day sometimes when we think we're not going to make it. Now this is all from Christ's grace. This doesn't diminish the Lord in the slightest. They can't do anything without His word. They come to us because they've been assigned. Now let me, again, try to get the flavor of this. Recently, in honor of a detective slain in the line of duty, an entire police department, including an air unit, escorted the dead man's daughter to her prom. They wanted to honor their fallen colleague. So the entire police force gathered around his 17-year-old daughter and escorted her to her prom with an air unit. Now, if we get that picture, everyone there understood, especially the young man that took her to this event, that this young woman was special and not to be treated inappropriately in any way. You get that picture? Brethren, how much more for God's people? How much more for God's people? He sends His heavenly angels to minister to us. We may not see it. We may never even be thankful for it, which, by the way, I think is sinful. We need to be grateful for what God has done in every way to guide us through this world. But in this, let us look and see how special, that's hard to use that word here, how much God loves every one of His children. We don't know if one or 1,000 surround this building, but we're being watched and watched over. Oh, Jesus' message should be loud and clear. Never, never, never cause one of God's children to stumble, and never, never, never despise them. Because God loves them so that He's assigned His heavenly armies to them. They're very special to Him. And that is grace. Well, that brings us thirdly, following this, Jesus gave a second greater reason for this command. For, once again, attaching to what we've just read, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How much does God really love His people? Each one of them. How can we measure the love of God? There is no earthly scale, no worldly yardstick that can do it. There is no human mind that can conceive it. But no greater measure exists than this. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is. Do you want the measure of God's love? You look at Christ, the God-man, the incarnation, the holy life, the death, the resurrection of the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. You get confused about the love of God and what it is and what it means and how far it reaches. You look to that cross and see the Son of God hanging in agony because of our sin, our stinking, filthy pride, our fornications, our lies, our adulteries, our filth as it pours out of the sewer of our heart. And He hung His Son upon the cross to cleanse us. That's how much He loves us. And throughout all eternity, we will never get over that. Never. Never. Now, this, His only begotten Son, the Son of Man, that is the great scale in which to balance, in which to measure God's eternal love. Christ in this, and it just goes all the way down. Whatever else is up here doesn't even come close. I mean, there is no balancing of that. He just puts Christ over there, and there's the love of God, holding it down all the way to the bottom. No matter what He gives us, no matter what gifts we have in this world, whether they're physical or spiritual, nothing compares to His giving His Son that we might have life. The angels even desire to look into this. This is a mystery. This is, what kind of pride do we have when we're not moved by that? You've still got it. So do I. And when we see it, when we smell it, we've got to do everything we can to get to the cross and see how it nailed our Savior to the tree and despise it. We must not miss the focus of Christ's words. For the Son of Man is come to save. It is not only that God the Father loves us, but that Christ the Son loved His Father. You realize that? If Christ the Son had not loved His Father, we would not have a Savior. We always think about His love for us, but His love for us is directly united to His love for His Father, because His Father gave His people to Him. Jesus so loved His Father that in the eternal covenant of redemption, He agreed to be the sin-bearing substitute, the surety, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The mediator, the prophet, the priest, the king, and not for some of God's people, but for every single one. That matters to the Father. He loves every one of His children. And He will not have another of His children despising one of His blood-bought little ones. So great. So astonishing a love is this, so high, so deep, so wide is His love that Jesus came into the world to accomplish by His life, by His death, by His resurrection, by His ascension into glory and His intercession for us at this very minute. Everything to justify, declare us righteous, to sanctify, to make us holy, and to glorify, to make us eternally like Himself, every one of His people. Not one of His children will be denied this. Not one. Not the weakest. Not the weakest. There is then, if you understand this, the command, don't despise. Wake up. Listen up. Don't despise. One, of God's little children. Two, He sends the angels to care for them. Do you understand how important they are? But two, even greater than that, is that the Son of Man came to redeem them. How important is that? Love them. Do not despise them. Now, why do you think this discussion is going on? Because Jesus' disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And when flesh is thinking in those terms, it's looking down on somebody. Who was it? Some of God's little children. That means then that there is no time, no scenario, and no justifiable reason to despise his children, to look down on them with contempt. And number two, Jesus then gave a parable to illustrate God's care for his people. Now, we must first remind ourselves what a parable is. While many definitions of parable exist, the book by Klein Snodgrass defines it with this title, Stories with Intent. We considered this when we studied through chapter 13. Snodgrass goes on to say that in most cases, a parable is an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. It's a story with an intent. Now, children, we try to help you understand this when we use words like analogy. An analogy means something. It means comparing one thing to something else. Comparing one thing to something else so that we may better understand what that something else is. Hope that's simple enough for us to get. Comparing something that we're familiar with or something that we know a little bit about with something else to help us understand that something else. We might put it this way. You're trying to explain a pterodactyl to someone. And you say, well, it's kind of like a bird. Well, we understand a bird flies. But it's a reptile that flies. Well, we get something of the idea of what that pterodactyl is because we know what reptiles are and we understand the flight of birds. Now, that doesn't mean we get the whole picture, but it does help us to understand. Now, Jesus does something similar to this, though much better, with his parables. Jesus took things from daily life, mental images of things with which his listeners were familiar. A man sowing seed, leaven spreading through dough, treasure in a field. They all understood those images. So Jesus used these images to try to explain mysteries of the kingdom. They weren't going to get it all, but they could get it. An approximate idea of what that meant. And we don't get it, by the way. That is why Jesus' words were constantly, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. So, his intent in his stories was simple. He wanted to engage the minds of the hearers. One of the children asked me, what does engage mean recently? That's a great question. It means mentally participating. It doesn't mean just sitting and hearing the preacher go on and not taking it in. It's mentally participating and listening to the words and thinking about them. That's engaging. Well, Jesus wanted to engage his hearers. That's what he's doing with these parables. He wanted to make them stop and think about how they were living and how they were responding to him. Jesus wanted to provoke thought and promote action. I'll say that again. To provoke thought, which would then promote action. I fear in our day, with all the wonderful ways that we can hear so many wonderful sermons from so many great preachers, that it simply becomes Christian entertainment. And that we're hearing all this great preaching, but we are not changing. Do you not understand that it would be better for you not to know that and to live in what you know he's taught you than to have all of this knowledge and a life that looks like hell? Or at the very worst, that just sits and molds in the church pew? You go out and Monday through Saturday, not much different than the world, except I'm a fighting Calvinist. So what? Jesus came to save people. And their lives begin to show they're saved by their humility, not their preening pride. So Jesus uses these parables to shake them up, to make them think. Those that aren't interested aren't going to dig into them. They're not going to try to find out what those stories mean. But like the disciples who came to him and said, tell us about the parable of the soils. Tell us about that sower and his seed. We want to get that. Tell us about the tares that were bundled up and cast into the flame. We want to know what all that means. When you can hear a little sermon and go home and then just go back to important things, oh, you're in a desperately dangerous place. Jesus is speaking from his word, and we are to take it in, and we are to walk according to it. And what he's telling his disciples right now is, don't despise any of the Father's little ones. So that's why Jesus gives an interesting, short parable. The storyline is simple. Jesus begins with a question. How think ye? Now that's good, authorized version language for what do you think? What do you think about this? Once again, he wants their attention. What do you think? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now there's something here we have to inject as kind of like a sermonic footnote. In the book of Luke, there is a parallel, similar parable. But that parable is about conversion. Jesus is telling that story about finding one and bringing him into the kingdom. This is not what he's talking about. I've heard pastors wax elegantly and eloquently, some of them elephantly, but missing the point, because they take almost a Christian stir story to get the tears flowing, about, oh, I'm like that one sheep that Jesus came and got. Well, praise the Lord, he does do that, and we can all say that. Praise the Lord, he came and found me. But that's not what this is about. That's what not what this is about. These are all images familiar to the disciples. But Jesus had a very specific point that he wanted to lodge deeply in the disciples' minds. And brethren, this is why context is crucial. The man in the story went looking for a stray sheep. He left the other sheep behind and went into the mountains, a dangerous task, to find one sheep. Like I said, through the ages, some of them have seen this as a story of salvation. But the sheep wanders away from the fold, God's people. This is a professing believer. And when God's people wonder, he so loves them that he comes to restore them. He could say, I've got the 99. The fool went away. Well, he made his own bed, let him lie in it. God so loves his children that when they stray, he will track them down. I mean, can you not think of the affront to God? Doesn't God have every right to take one that tramples on the holy gift of his Son to go out and play with the world and say, that's it? Let's see, where is he? Not going to waste any more time with that. That's what many of us here would do. No. He goes into the mountains to find that sheep. And he fervently seeks him. When Jesus says he rejoiceth more in that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray, he did not imply that God thought less of the 99 obedient sheep that stayed in the fold. Again, people sometimes make too much from a parable by reading everything into it that they can. It's a simple story with a simple line that is powerful because of its simplicity. Jesus is driving home that God so loves every one of his children that he rejoiced in bringing him back, of bringing that one stray back. There was a great joy. You don't explode with joy because of those who are lovingly following you and are obedient to you. He's not denigrating them. He's saying, one of those that I love is back. I brought him back. I brought him back. And everyone erupts with joy. There's just one phrase that makes us raise an eyebrow. If he finds him. If he finds him. If he finds him. Because my dear children and dear adults, sometimes when God's sheep go astray, it is to their destruction. Oh, what love this is. Some of God's people can stray terribly. Now, take heed how you hear what I'm going to say. This is a razor's edge. when God, by His grace, saves His people from their sins, they are saved. And from that moment on, they will never be anything but saved. Jesus Christ made absolutely clear in John chapter 6 that He will not lose one that the Father gives Him. And therefore, when God's sheep stray, and sometimes that straying does even destroy them, our Lord still loves them. They may know His severe chastening. Their destruction may have even been His severe chastening. But that is not to say that if you are living a worldly life and are comfortable with it, you're safe. This is not contradictory. God's people can never escape that God, by the power of His Spirit, dwells in His children. They can never escape that. And they can stray, and they can damage themselves. They can all but destroy their testimony. And that's, by the way, what Satan wants. But Jesus in His love, God in His love, will track His people down. For the one who's clinging on to, now let me make this clear, for the one who clings on to a testimony that is proven false every day of his or her life, there's no comfort in this for you. It's not talking about someone who has never walked with Christ, and though he says, I'm a Christian. This is those that were in the fold. They were in the fold, and they strayed. Listen, never use a parable like this to sin and think that everything's okay. That being said, Christ will not lose one of the sheep ever. Ever. So, this is not the story of the conversion of a notorious sinner to Christ. It is the remarkable pouring out of God's love for His children when they wander from His fold. Now, why did Jesus tell this parable? It's not the story of regenerating grace. It is the story of preserving grace. And how amazing is this? Well, Jesus concluded with an application of the parable. Verse 14, He brought this part of His discourse to a close with a heart-encouraging, faith-building application. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The point? Jesus' disciples still had so very much to learn. And so do we. Jesus had taught them about kingdom living in this world in the Sermon on the Mount. They heard it. They walked with Him. In the second major discourse, He commissioned them to preach the kingdom, empowered them to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, and what it would cost to serve the kingdom in this way. And we're beginning to taste that, just a little. In the third major discourse, Jesus gave His kingdom parables, describing the nature of the kingdom and its growth and what a treasure it is. They were learning the greatest lessons from the greatest teacher that ever walked on this planet. But now in the fourth discourse, He brings it down to a very, very practical level. Not that the other three are not practical. They are, of course. But here, remember, Jesus has announced in chapter 16 that he's building a community. He's going to build a community called the church, and the gates of hell will never, never, never prevail against it. And he wants to talk to grown men who are still at the level of arguing about who's the greatest. So the fourth discourse is all about how his children are to be treated. All of this chapter is about that subject. I mean, many times people hear Matthew 18 and the only thing they think of is church discipline. But you see, right now, Christ is concerned about not causing a little child to stumble. He's got a very deep concern about them despising, looking down on one another. In the next section, he's going to talk about discipline as what we finally do. It's the last thing we do when one of the brethren will not repent. That's not contradictory to what we've just said. It's not being judgmental. It's not being legalistic. It is loving God's people the way Christ himself commanded, and we therefore love to obey him, even though it's difficult to do. When one of the sheep, as we will see, continues in unrepentant sin, a time must come when, under the leadership of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit enlightening his word, we may take that unrepentant professing believer and say, you're not walking like one of God's little children. This is not causing them to stumble. It is the last ditch effort to reclaim them before they stumble into hell. It's not about denigrating or looking down or pridefully saying, oh, we're the good guys and you've failed. No. It is a humble, and that's why this whole thing begins with humility. It is a humble attempt to reclaim one of God's sheep. So, we are out of time, and we will have a part two. But let me say this. There are many applications, and I'm actually glad to have an opportunity to stretch them out a little bit next week. I only had two for today in an effort to watch our time, but in the event that we're not here next week, I will at least read them. If God so loves every one of his children, listen, you've just heard an hour. If God so loves every one of his children, let us take heart every day in whatever providence we face that our Heavenly Father loves us more than we will fully understand in this world. And number two, if God so loves every one of his children, let us never despise one of them. And we want to unfold that, God willing, next week and consider what that really means, because there are a lot of ways to despise God's children. A lot of ways. That being the case, my dear brethren, we should all obey our Savior's command, love one another as I have loved you. That's what we're saying when we gather around the table. Let us not despise any of God's children. That's hard to do because some of them don't agree with us. Some of them do things that we think they ought not to do. How do we deal with that? How do we handle that? Well, that's what we want to talk about in our next message. It is truly a supernatural thing to be humble, to obey Christ, and not to cause His children to stumble or to despise them. But God so loves us that He will not permit us to dismiss, devalue, or look down on His children. And my guess is we probably all have something to repent of in that area. I know that I do. So, by God's grace, let us learn not to do so. We will take that up next week, God willing. May He grant us the grace to repent if we have done so, that we might bring Him glory. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love and mercy. We thank Thee for Thy great grace. We pray that Thou wouldst take the truth of this and help us to love Thy little children. Thou dost love them. Thou dost send Thy angels to care for them. Thou didst give Thy Son to save them. Oh, may we love them. And, oh, Father, may we give good testimony from Thy great love to us, to them, and to all Thy little children. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's stand. This is from the little epistle of Jude. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, amen, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. This is our first of the month celebration of the Lord's Supper. If you are visiting with us today, you are welcome to stay. We're going to have a meal together and a time of fellowship, and that's followed with the Lord's Supper. The deacons will let us know when they're ready for us to go in and take part of the dinner. Let's go in the name of the Lord.